Lord, we're grateful for who you are and what you provided for us to learn from in your word. We want to honor you with what we do tonight, and we thank you that we have the privilege and freedom to do that. And I thank you for the folks who come out and are part of your church and be part of your ministry. I pray that this will help equip us, make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, and that would lead to souls being saved and saints edified. Lord, we do these things for your glory. Amen. Okay, Acts 3. Acts 3. Before we get to Acts 3:1, there's going to be a quick review of Acts 2:47 just to get us going in Acts 3. Acts 2 was the beginning of the Pentecostal ministry, or the ministry by the 12 apostles who were over the 12 tribes of Israel, that remnant of Israel who believed that Jesus was the Christ. And so we saw the first recorded message in Acts 2. We covered in detail what he was saying and how it was a fulfillment of the prophecies. And so we ended Acts 2 last week dealing with the nature and the behavior of this church in Jerusalem, this church of Pentecost. I'm calling it a church because the Bible does, in Acts 2, verse 47. And you should not be thrown by that. Oftentimes we make the oversimplified distinction between Israel and the church. And if you don't know better, that can get you into hot water, because someone's going to show you Acts 2:47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You need to understand that that word church doesn't always refer to the body of Christ. It's a generic word that talks about God's called out people or the congregation of the saints. And so evidently there was a church in Exodus in the wilderness in the Old Testament according to Acts 7:38. And so wherever you see a called out people of God, this is a church according to the Bible. The Old Testament uses a different word than the word church, but it's a similar idea. So when we talk about Israel versus the church, or that distinction, we're talking about the purpose God and the instructions God had for Israel to the world, to the earth. So that would include also Gentiles on the earth. And then, in contrast to that, God's purpose and will to the body of Christ, this mystery body, this mystery church, this what Paul calls a new creature. And so we mentioned those names at the end of last week, the new creature, the one body. None of these terms are mentioned before Paul. So you don't find any description of the nature of the church today, which is Jew and Gentile in one body, not under the law, going to reside and reign in heavenly places. None of that is found before Paul. And so we need to make that distinction. All that was at the end of last week's lesson, and I gave you, I think, some dozen reasons why Acts 2:47 is not the church that we're preaching today, the nature of the church we're preaching today. Okay, so we need to recognize that. The church, rather, that's going on here is in Matthew chapter 16, where the first mention of the word in your Bible is Matthew 16, verse 16, where when Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, Matthew 16, 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he follows it up and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he says that thou art Peter, which means stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is future tense here. He will build his church upon this rock, and that rock is the confession of Peter. Remember, Peter was the name Jesus gave Simon. Peter means stone, according to the book of John. And so there was a reason for that. It's because Peter would be the one that the Father gives this information, this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the foundation upon which the church will be built. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 3 that the foundation, the only foundation that can be laid, is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we're going to see tonight how that's significant, that Jesus is the Christ. We started mentioning it last week, but more so in this chapter, Peter's going to talk about the name of Jesus and how that's what they had to believe in order to receive forgiveness. That's what they had to believe. That Jesus was the Messiah, was the Christ. Okay, so the name is significant. So when Jesus says, "I will build my church upon this confession that Jesus is the Christ," it's that acknowledgement of the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's that confession. Acts 2:47, then, this church, this called out people, is Peter calling out a group of people from the untoward generation. And this is all review from last week when in Acts 2, earlier in verse 40, Peter says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And he's talking there about Israel. We went back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and saw how Jesus identified the generation that he was preaching to in Israel as unbelieving and untoward, which means backward, unbelieving, rebellious, right? And so he said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Peter was calling people out of Israel to be the true Israel of God. Okay, Jesus in the prophecies called it the remnant of Israel, or that righteous nation, that holy nation. And Peter is that, Peter and the 12 apostles are part of that righteous nation that Christ said, I'm giving you the kingdom. And so Peter at Pentecost to Israel is calling out of unbelieving Israel a righteous nation of believing Israel, a remnant of Israel. That's what's going on. Okay, that's another contrast, by the way, because today the church is not being called out of Israel. The church is being called out of the world, of a world full of sinners. The world's rejected God. We're calling out people who trust Christ's finished work on the cross, right, to be a part of the church, the body of Christ. So we're not calling people out of Israel. That's not where you came out of. It's out of the world. So our calling is different. The church today is different than it was before. Remember, Paul was called in Acts 9:15 by the Lord to go to the Gentiles and the kings and the nation of Israel, who had at that time rejected Christ. And so he was sent to all the world. Romans 11:13, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Romans 1:5 says that Paul was called to be an apostle and was sent with an apostleship for the obedience of faith to the nations. And so he went to the world calling out a people with the name of Jesus being the Christ and the gospel of the preaching of the cross. And so again, I remind you of all of this just because the church in Acts 2:47 and what we're seeing in Acts 3 is not the church that we're a part of. And that is the big blunder that people make when they don't rightly divide. When we talk about mid-Acts dispensationalism, we're talking about this right here, that the church did not begin in Acts 2, that this is not us. Okay, when people think it is, there's all sorts of excuses and all sorts of explanations they have to make. Okay, specifically in Acts 3 verse 1, when Peter and John go to the temple. Acts 2, remember at the end of the chapter, it says they were one accord in the temple and they were daily in the temple. Right, well, why were they there? And we mentioned that last week. They were in the temple because it wasn't that they were getting rid of Judaism. They were not leaving the law. Okay, they were being called out from the rebellious people who were not following what the law taught, which was that Jesus was the Messiah, was he the Christ. And so these people that were being called out was the church in Judea, in Jerusalem, that was supposed to keep the law. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. They were to be identified as true Israel, the Israel of God, you see. So it wasn't that they were forsaking Israel. And understand the significance of that. Because most of Christianity will say that Israel was given up at the cross. When Jesus died, God was done with Israel. And from then on, he was working through this new thing that we know today called the church. Okay. Well, if that's so, then in Acts 2, why was Peter going to the temple daily? Why was he doing that? Was he stubborn? Was it just old habit? And inevitably, what people will say, well, he was doing that out of habit. That's where his friends were. That's the temple. He was a Jew. He always went to the temple. But if it's true that he had a new message, if it was true that he's not under the law, if it was true that he was sent to preach that the temple is nothing and that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, built up as members of the body of Christ, then why is he going to this temple? And so, you know, verses like that and the events happening in Acts 2 and 3 are used to justify people who believe different doctrines continuing to participate in ministries who don't teach the same doctrine. Because look what Peter did, right? There are people in the temple who didn't believe what Peter did, but he goes back there anyway. And this is what the commentaries say. Why? It was to minister to them, right? Well, no, that's not why he's going to the temple. He's going there because it was required of him. He had to keep the law. He was part of that system. You see, he was still in that operation as true Israel. And so it's not right that if we, the church, the body of Christ, have a message that's different and distinct from the Pentecostal assembly here in Acts 2, or Pentecostal churches in this dispensation, or Baptist churches, or Presbyterian churches, or Roman Catholic churches, we're to be separate from them doctrinally and take and assume our position. Peter was not going to the temple as a method of evangelism, as a means of winning over his former kinsmen. That's not why he was going there. Okay? And that is the distinction that we need to make. And so I think a good application for folks in the grace movement would be to make sure we recognize we need to be separate based on the doctrine and get out of the web forums and the Sunday school classes and start to preach a church that is based on the Bible rightly divided. You know, because it's important that we boldly proclaim the mystery of Christ and the church that Christ revealed first to Paul. Okay? Else we're stuck in Sunday schools. We're stuck on Sunday schools, under churches that teach, that disagree with that, that don't have the right pattern, and mid-expensationalism is a unique Sunday school lesson that we learn 1 week. Okay, it's so much more than that. It changes everything. It changes our pattern instruction in the church. And so it matters. So anyway, that's review from last week and why we need to take our position that God has called us to take as members of his body and not try to assume Peter's position back here or assume Israel's position. We are to be members of his body. So in Acts 3, let's begin this chapter and deal with Peter in the temple. Once again, just as we saw in Acts 2, that group continued daily in the temple, and we saw they were praying prayers, and I alluded to, we'll cover more tonight, that those prayers they were praying was not just, like Paul says, pray without ceasing. Okay, it's not just, we all as believers should pray to God, even though I'm sure they did. But it had a significance in Acts 2 and Acts 3 because they were praying prayers that the law required and Jewish tradition performed, you see. And that's why we have the clock up here, and we'll discuss that in a moment. So in verse 1 in Acts 3, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer," being the ninth hour. Now, that's what I'm talking about these prayers not being just wake up in the morning and say a prayer to the Lord, which is a good habit, right? Before you go to bed, say a prayer to the Lord, a good habit. Before you eat your food, maybe you should pause before you gorge yourself and thank God for what he's done for you, good habit, right? But this here is an hour of prayer. What hour of prayer? Where in the Bible do you find a specified hour of prayer? Do you find it anywhere? The answer would be yes, we do find it in Israel's law. Do you recall the story of Daniel, the lion's den, and how he got into the lion's den? Remember, he broke a law because he was not in Israel's land, and he wasn't in a nation that was using God's law. He was in another land, taken captive. And this land made a law, at least the leader, Darius, was convinced to create a law, that you could not pray to any other god. Right? You couldn't pray to any other god but him. And of course, Daniel had to have it. In Daniel 6, verse 10, it said he three times a day would pray to his god. Three times a day. And it wasn't just three times a day because that's how many times he ate every day, three meals a day. It was three times a day because morning, noon, and night, just as David says in Psalm 55, verse 17, it says three times a day I'll pray to you. In Psalm 119, he says, seven times a day I'll pray to you. There were specific times in Israel's day that sacrifices were offered or certain times that they would pray to God, and they would pray certain things. Okay. This tradition, by the way, is carried over into more liturgical churches today who, coincidentally, doctrinally think they have something to do with Israel, so that kind of makes sense. They would usurp that sort of thing. But you may have heard of the Liturgy of the Hours, or what the Roman Catholics call the Divine Offices. You ever heard of Vespers? That word Vespers? That's one of the hours of prayer that Roman Catholics pray. They've got eight of them throughout the day. At least they used to. They've kind of changed it now with the Second Vatican Council. But they would have eight times of the day, 8 hours, 3 hours apart. 24 hours of the day, 3 hours apart, make 8 hours of prayer. And there's a name given to each one. Vespers is the evening prayer. And so in the evening, the people can go there, and you would see a ceremony going on in the Roman Catholic Church where the priest would be performing these prayers. And there's a book that describes the words they're supposed to say. And typically they'd read some psalms or something along with some other statements at certain times of the day. And they were obeying this as a tradition, as a ritual, because they see, one reason why they do this, because they see Peter here observing hours of prayer. So that's just one thing. And that's a huge deal. If you're not Roman Catholic, understand, this is a big deal in the Roman Catholic Church that has been going on for quite a while. The idea that Roman Catholic churches around the world are praying these hours, so all over the world at any given time, there's someone giving these prayers up to God as their divine office, as the divine service that we do to him. Okay. Yeah, so the language carries over to our churches, right? And they do that again because they see a pattern here. Here's Peter doing it. Well, Peter's doing it, and Peter is one of the 12 apostles of the church, and they're thinking, then we're following the pattern. Okay. Well, he's Jewish. He's part of Israel. He's following the law. That's why he's doing that. I put on the board here what the ninth hour was. I have a clock. The blue is your standard clock, 12 at the top, 6 at the bottom, so you can tell the time. Okay. The Jewish time didn't begin at midnight like ours does. A new day for us begins at midnight. There's a new day, even though it's dark outside. The new day in the Jewish time began at daylight, right, which was typically at 6 o'clock in the morning. our time, right? So it'd be like 6 a.m. in the morning for 12 hours. That was day until 6 p.m. And then it was 12 hours of night. And so every new day began at this time here. And so the ninth hour of the day would have to be 9 hours from 6, which would you would count, and then it would be 3 o'clock our time. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. And of course, it's not an exact science in the Jewish culture and time. It was based on the daylight, which of course varies throughout the year. And so it'd be something like that. But it was around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, okay, the ninth hour. And that was the time in which they would offer the second of the sacrifices in the temple, one in the morning and one in the evening. And they would offer the sacrifice, one at the third hour, one at the ninth hour. And so when they offered the sacrifice, the priest would offer up a prayer. And so what are the apostles doing? What is Peter and John doing? They're going to the temple, the time of the sacrifice, and they're offering up prayers along with those in the temple. They're following the law. Okay, they're following the schedule of the sacrifices, the prayer schedules. It's not just random that they found themselves at, you know, the ninth hour in the temple. Okay, it's also interesting to note that this ninth hour, if you do a concordance in your Bible, concordance search, that's the same time that Jesus died, when that second sacrifice was offered. That's the time that he died. Okay, so it's very interesting. At the first sacrifice was offered when they nailed him to the cross. 6 hours, or rather 3 hours later, it was up here when they nailed him to the cross. 3 hours later, there was 3 hours of darkness, and he died at the ninth hour. That's when he yielded up the ghost. And so that may be significant when we see what Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3 at this ninth hour. Okay, but suffice it to say that what's going on here at the ninth hour is Peter and John going to a temple of which you have nothing to do. You have nothing to do with a temple. You don't require a temple. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not under the law. You are not Israel in any shape or form. Okay? Peter and John did not yet know that information. It was not yet revealed, this mystery of Christ and the new creature called the body. They are operating, hoping to go into the kingdom. In fact, what's going on here in Acts 3 is that Peter and this little flock, this believing remnant of Israel, is going to be preaching and offering to the rest of Israel this coming kingdom. That's what John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preached the kingdom of God is at hand. And Peter is preaching in Acts 2, the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent and believe before Christ returns. Now, we just studied on Sunday, the last 2 weeks, what that kingdom of God looked like. And this last Sunday, you recall, the kingdom of God begins with the salvation of Israel. So when that kingdom comes, Israel is saved, right? So what were we hoping to see? What is Peter hoping to see in Acts 2 and 3? That he's going to preach this and Israel gets saved. Okay? And of course, those who reject it will be, you know, judged in the tribulation or condemned, right? And so there's going to be coming judgment in the kingdom and he wants to see them saved. And so he has that motivation of kingdom preaching. And so it says in verse 2, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, lame, he could not walk, and he was born that way. Okay, he was carried by other people, maybe in his family, maybe his friends, who carried him daily to the gate of the temple. It says, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. And so he's there, and he saw Peter and John in verse 3 about to go into the temple and asked an alms, right? Now, notice here a couple things. First off, is this man who's lame is outside the temple. He cannot go in, okay? Why can't he go in? He can't walk. There were certain places in the temple that people who had infirmities could not go. It was illegal. You could not be a priest and perform certain services in the law if you had blemishes, if you had infirmities. You just couldn't do it. It was against the law. Okay? And so when the kingdom is preached to Israel, Israel being promised to be the priests of God, that includes with that preaching a total healing of the nation. Understand? If the kingdom is going to come, the kingdom is Israel being priests to the world, and priests can't have any blemish, priests can't be sick and can't be infirmed, then they must be healed. And here we see a picture of this in this lame man, which we'll see in a moment is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. This lame man representing Israel is outside the temple. They cannot go into this temple. They can't go into the kingdom until what? Until they're healed and until they put their faith in Jesus Christ, as the king. And this guy won't go into the temple until that happens. Right? And Peter uses that and preaches that to the rest of Israel, saying, you guys won't go in either unless you repent and unless you're healed, right? That's his message. Again, hope you see that's not the message we preach at all. We're not preaching to the world, the kingdom's here, and you don't go in unless you're healed and you repent. But that's exactly what's going on here, which is why this lame man is healed. Now, most people see this, and they see this as the justification for Benny Hinn and Kenny Hagin and these sort of guys and the faith healers out there. I mean, look what Peter did. I mean, so why can't we do it? Well, there's a reason why this lame man is healed here, according to prophecy. There's a reason why, okay? And it's a picture, and it's literal, and it's fulfilling a prophecy. But we're not there yet. So he asks alms of Peter and John. That word alms is interesting. You may think, well, that's just an archaic word. We don't say alms anymore. We say, you know, we have the little Santa Claus with the red bucket, and that's what they want. They want pennies, you know. Well, no, alms was something, again, in Israel's law that required Israel to provide for the poor. That's what alms were. And so it was given to poor people. This was not just a donation to someone or a gift. It was, you see poor people, you give them, you know, a means of support. This was alms. This was written into Israel's law, and more so when Jesus ministered, what did he tell his apostles, his followers to do? He said, sell all you have and give alms. Elsewhere, he says to the rich guy, he says, you know, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Same thing, give it to the poor, give alms. That's what alms is. It's something in Israel's system that they would provide for the poor. Okay? Which is interesting economically and politically. You talk about how God was going to do that in his kingdom and how he told Israel to do that through the alms system. And so here's this beggar, this unbelieving Jew, lame beggar outside the temple, begging of Peter, who's getting ready to go into the temple, okay, for alms. Peter responds in verse 4. It says, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Look to us. Okay, which seems kind of a strange out of context, again, unless you know the picture of what's going on here. Unbelieving Israel, who do they need to look to get what they need? It's going to be these 12 apostles. Okay, it's going to be Peter and the 12 apostles here and their message. He says, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And what was he expecting to receive? Gold and silver, alms. But what did unbelieving Israel, what does lame Israel need? Not gold and silver. They need Jesus Christ. They need the King, right? They need the power of healing. And so he expected to receive something of them, but Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Which I kind of chuckle when I read that, because this is Peter at Pentecost, or, you know, well, after Pentecost now, but it's the Pentecostal context. And here's Peter, the first pope, right? Ha ha ha, we know he's not the first pope. But here's Peter, and he says, silver and gold have I none. And you will never hear Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, any pope say that. And if they do, they're pious and they're lying. You know, they never say that. They never stand up and say, I don't have any money. Really? Didn't Creflo Dollar, how much did he want to get? $60 million or something for his private jet to go minister to other countries? Because he was so busy in his ministry that he could not wait in the airport. He needed his own jet to get there faster, right? And his explanation was to carry the extra goods we're going to give to these people. So I need my own jet to do that. And so he requested millions of dollars to buy his own jet because apparently he was so poor and poverty stricken, right? Not if you look at the cars these guys drive and the houses that they live in and the summer homes that they own and everything else. Silver and gold have I none? That's laughable. If this is the pattern for the modern faith healers, we got a problem. Why do they have so much silver and gold? Right? And why doesn't Peter have silver and gold, by the way? Jesus told him, sell all you have and give alms. Been there, done that. Right? Peter sees this guy, you know, chapters after Jesus told him to sell all he had and give alms, and goes, I got nothing. I got no silver and gold. Gave it all out. Right? But Peter's not saying this in a sense of hopelessness, like, I'm all out, you know, pockets backwards, you know, I don't have anything. He's saying this in confidence, saying that you don't need silver and gold. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter 1. Peter says the same thing in his epistle, written to probably the same lame beggar who was afterward, after Peter ministered to him, a believer. Okay? And so Peter writes this epistle to the believers who were scattered. And in 1 Peter 1, down in verse 18. He says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers." Who's their fathers? The priests, the Jews, the people in Israel, right? And what's this tradition, this vain conversation? Thinking that they had to tie the anise and the cumin and the silver and the gold in order to gain redemption. By the way, it's statements like that made Martin Luther furious against the Roman Catholic Church when they were selling forgiveness. And they were saying, "You pay us silver and gold and we'll give you redemption." Peter says they weren't redeemed with silver and gold. And Peter in Acts 3 says, "I don't have silver and gold, but I have what you need." What Israel needed, what the lame man needed, was redemption, right? Was forgiveness. Israel needed to redeem. They needed to be saved. They needed to go into this kingdom. They needed to be healed. And Peter says that you are redeemed from what? The vain conversation of the tradition of your fathers. They're redeemed from Israel, from unbelieving Israel. Again, this is not talking about us in the church. You never had any promises. You never had any tradition, vain or not. You're a Gentile, right? But Peter is talking to people who had a tradition and a conversation that was vain. And they were not redeemed with silver and gold, but rather with the blood of Christ, who was shed for their New Testament, their New Covenant. Okay. But going back to Acts 3, Peter here says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." And the lame man doesn't yet know it, but this is exactly what he needs. He's lame. He wants some silver and gold for what? Because he can't work, you know. This is what's going to help me. This is what I need right here. I need some money. Peter says, "No, you don't. Here's what you need. You need the name of Jesus Christ." He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so you see in verse 6 what Peter's response is healing him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay. A few things about these next couple of verses here. One is that this is the second time, only the second time, that name, Jesus Christ, is spoken, is preached to people. Okay? The first time you find it in your New Testament, in fact in your Bible, is in John 17, where Jesus himself is praying to God the Father. And he's praying to God and talking about Jesus Christ whom you sent, God the Father. Talk about himself. But he wasn't there preaching. Acts 2:38 is the first time it's ever mentioned in public. When in Acts 2:38, Peter preaches and says, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Right? And we dealt with that last week. How that was significant, or 2 weeks ago rather, how that was significant because it was no longer just Jesus. It was Jesus, the Christ. Christ being the title, the prophetic title of the promised King and Messiah to Israel. And so when Peter says here, "In the name of Jesus Christ," he's not just quoting some religious thing that we all say 1,000 times, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ." It's not a cuss word, you know, the sort of thing that people use it today. Christ is a title that in its definition, it means that Jesus, this man of Nazareth, born a Nazarene, okay, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's God manifest in the flesh. And so in the name of Jesus, as the Christ, rise up and walk. This name, this power that he has, he's going to rise up and walk. And of course, it happens. All right. So notice that. If you look at John chapter 20, verse 31, we'll see this issue of the name of Jesus come up again because this is what Peter's preaching. He is not preaching the cross of Christ for salvation. He is not preaching the glory of the cross for Israel's salvation. He's preaching Jesus as their Christ, as the King, as the fulfillment of the prophets. And John writes an entire gospel, an entire book, trying to prove this. In John 20, 31, he says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Through his name. And so Gloria Gaither writes the song, you know, Jesus. And there's something special about that name, you know, and she's kind of saying it over and over again, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Well, yeah, that's the English translation of the names. People talk about the name and what it really is, Yeshua, Yeshua, whatever. But it's not the sound of the name, you understand. It's not saying the name, and it's not that it rolls off the tongue and it's such a great name. It has to do with the power and authority that Jesus has being Christ, you see. That's what it is. And so when they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 28 instructs, or repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it has to do with Jesus being the one who is the King of Israel, the Savior of Israel. It's under that authority. It's by that authority in the name of the highest authority in the kingdom of Israel. That's what they're saying. And so when Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's saying, in the name of the highest authority of the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, rise up and walk. Because that king gave Peter instructions to do exactly what he was doing. Okay? And so when you talk about doing things in the name of Jesus Christ, you need to consider, what is it Christ is telling you to do? Right? You can't just put in the name of Jesus Christ at the end of something and think that justifies whatever you're doing. If you're doing something in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, you best know what Jesus Christ is telling you to do. What is God's will? And yet people pray some prayer and ask for whatever their heart desires, as John describes, and then at the end they'll say, we'll pray this in your name. Really? Are you praying it because that's what God told you to pray? Or are you just putting it at the end because Jesus said, if you pray in my name, I'll give you what you ask? You see? I think it kind of reveals some people's selfishness in their prayers when you talk like that. But that phrase, in the name of Jesus, or to believe in the name or have life through his name, it has to do with the power and authority of him being Christ. That's what it talks about. That's all that it talks about. Okay? So it's not a magical formula. It's not something to do with the syllables that when you utter them, suddenly devils shudder. Okay? You read in the scripture when Jesus came and devils did shy away from him. But it wasn't because of, you know, his name being Jesus. It was because of his authority and position. He was the Son of God. They knew that. They knew what he could do, what power he had over them. You see, that's why they shuddered. It was because someone called him their name Jesus. So when you call your child Jesus or Jesus or whatever, it doesn't mean anything, right? Or when you say in the name of Jesus after whatever it is you do, it doesn't mean anything. Unless you understand by the authority of which God gave Christ to operate in you today, right? Which again is why we need to rightly divide scriptures, because we can't just follow God's instructions any old place in the Bible. We need to spend special attention on finding out what God is doing today, what God wants us to do, what is God's will for us. That's the dispensational question. Okay, so I bring that up just to point out that when Peter mentions the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there is significance to that there, and Peter's message as he preaches later is going to be all about the name. All about the authority of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's not going to explain the details of the cross and forgiveness and free grace to all. He's going to explain the name of Jesus Christ and the authority he has as king. Okay, so that's what's going on there. Let's put that aside for a moment and deal with the healing here, because this is the elephant in the room. And the reason why most people come to Acts 3 is to talk about the healing and to use this passage as justification for healing happening today. Okay, and there's a few things you need to notice about how this happens, how this healing happens. First, it's indiscriminatory. Okay, the man approached Peter. Peter didn't get up on a stage and schedule an event and then ask people to sign up for a healing and then, you know, filtered out the ones that he probably didn't want to heal on stage, and then the others came up and he gives them a wheelchair just to make it look more dramatic, and then he tells them to rise up and, you know, what was your problem? Oh, my ankle hurt and now it doesn't hurt anymore. And nobody knows whether it was healed or not. They just see a production on stage. This is not what happened. Peter's going into the temple. There's a lame man there. And he asks him of all. Peter turns around and goes, you know, eventually, rise up and walk. He lifts him up, and he is healed totally and completely. I don't know if you've ever seen a healing as claimed by some of the revivals of modern faith healers. I have. Maybe surprise you. I've seen them. Okay? I've seen them. I've seen the miraculous healing of the women bishops where they now can walk and they couldn't walk before. And you see the YouTube video and there's people on either side of the woman and she's still kind of struggling, you know, but she's up and going. And just last week, she couldn't even stand up straight. But now look at her. She's being carried around. Miracle. This guy stands up and does some jumping jacks. That's what I call healing. Okay? Find me someone who could never walk in their life. Not someone who was had an accident and then now suddenly they can't walk anymore. I mean, someone that we all know. Take Stephen Hawking. Okay? Now, this guy wasn't infirmed his whole life. Okay? But everyone knows this man is infirmed. If he were to jump out of his wheelchair and start doing cartwheels, wow, I would believe that he was healed. But don't show me someone who strained their ankle and then now they're able to walk with both feet without a crutch. That's not the type of a miracle that's going on in Acts 3. Okay. Don't show me someone who's had migraine headaches for 4 years, but now they're miraculously gone. How do I even know this? I don't even know. These people in the context all knew that he was healed. We'll see that in a moment. But in Acts 3, in verse 7, Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Immediately. Some people like to claim, well, God sometimes heals you over prolonged periods of time. That may be so. You know, when we talk about healing, sometimes people think I'm the enemy when I say that this kind of healing I haven't seen today. But I'm not. I believe God can heal. Okay, it's evident in the Scripture. He does it in Acts 3. God heals. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul says he can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. I believe God can heal. The question is, will he? Will he? Is it his will to heal everyone like he was doing in Acts 3? And to this, you must, whether you're a Pentecostal or not, you must answer that it's not always his will. Because apparently not everyone gets a healing. Even among those who claim that there's people who heal today, they also state that not everyone gets a healing. Which tells me they're not practicing what Peter was doing, because when he did it, everyone got a healing. Okay, when Jesus did it, everyone got a healing. Whole towns were healed. When the shadow of Peter, you know, brushed by them, they were healed. Right? So there's a difference happening, apparently, in the kind of healing they're talking about. Okay, so it's not matter whether God can or has the power. I believe in the power of Jesus Christ, specifically the power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16, which takes a dead person and gives them eternal life. That's the power that surpasses any sort of physical healing that we have today in the gospel. But in Acts 3:7, it says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received the strength. Does anybody have a Bible where ankle is spelled with a C? Check your Bible in Acts 3, verse 7, where it says ankle bones there. Is anybody, you got one? It says C? Anybody, none, all you else got K's on yours, huh? Well, in the King James Bible, if you got a 1769, the ankle is spelled with a C, okay? Some modern publishers have saw fit to change the spelling of this word. I bring this up as a parenthetic side note to point out something interesting to us regarding Bible translation, okay? Sometimes when you talk about believing the King James Bible, there will be people who will point out, well, the King James Bible has gone through various editions, various changes since 1611. And you ought to know that the Bible, if you have a King James Bible as you're reading, is not a 1611 King James Bible, even though that was the first time the King James was translated and published in public. Okay, there were changes to the 1611 King James Bible and additions that it went through until about 1769, when pretty much the edition that's published now by all the publishers is that one. Okay, but even so, modern publishers today still will have slight variations between different King James Bibles. And so when you say, I believe the King James Bible is God's perfectly reserved word, sometimes people think that they're smart and they'll say, well, which one? Okay. And we can talk about that question and deal with that issue, but don't let that deter you folks from believing your Bible, okay? Because the differences that exist between King James Bibles are of this sort right here. So Isabel's got a Bible that has a C there. The one I have at home has a C as well. This one up here has a K, okay? But it says ankle. Do we all understand that A-N-C-L-E is the same word as A-N-K-L-E, ankle? It's the same word. That is the sort of changes that the King James Bible went through between 1611 and 1769. Spelling changes. They used to spell it ankle with a C because of how the word was created. We don't spell ankle with a C anymore. We spell it with a K. And so they changed it. Is this changing the translation? Is this changing the word? Is this changing anything about the verse? No, it's not. It's not a change of that magnitude. That's a very different sort of thing than taking out the resurrection in Mark 16. Then taking John 1 or 8, the whole story of the woman of adultery being forgiven, just taking it out. Okay, it's very different magnitude than taking out 17 verses entirely from your Bible. Okay, taking out the blood in Colossians 1:14, you know, changing the meaning of verses so that it's the exact opposite of what they say. That's the sort of magnitude of difference that exists between the King James Bible and say the NIV or the ESV or the American Standard. And so it is not fair, okay, to equate the changes of the King James Bible that exist like this, a C and a K, to the changes that exist in modern Bibles where they take out whole verses, verses that affect doctrines, 1 John 5:7, for example, totally removed, okay, which talks about the Trinity, the 3-in-1. It's just not there. They take out the last 8 verses or 12 verses of Mark, which includes the resurrection and a lot of important cross references to Israel. Just totally gone. John MacArthur, in his last lesson in verse by verse through the whole entire New Testament, the very last lesson he did was in Mark 16. And it's kind of a shame because the last lesson he did, going verse by verse through the Bible that he says he believes, was about saying these verses aren't really part of the Bible, which I thought was hilarious and ironic. Okay, but that's the sort of changes that they make between Bible versions and for specific reasons. But I just wanted to point that out. I thought that was interesting as I was reading that. I saw that it was spelled with a C and thought, well, that's not how I spell ankle. And you know what? If you change that C to a K, what problem is there to do that? That's the sort of change that John Bergen said might need to happen. Okay. I know, I did it on purpose. Yeah, in the 1700s, there were people saying, well, we need to revise the King James Bible, right? And indeed, they needed to. For example, this ankle, they needed to put a K in there, right? But what happened when they revised it was that the revision committee threw out entirely the King James Bible text and changed the text to something totally different. And it was that magnitude change that caused that resistance to the revised Bibles and the newer Bibles. But that is not the topic of my lesson tonight. I just thought I'd throw that in for free, just because I thought it was a neat example there of having to see. Thank you, Isabel, for playing along. Acts 3, verse 7, we're talking about the healing here and how he was immediately healed. It was done in public, by the way. It was not done in secret. It was not done in a church. It was done in public. It was complete, immediate healing. And the result of this healing was obvious to everybody. Okay? The point of the healing was to be obvious to everybody. I've covered that before with y'all. That Jesus didn't heal, the apostles did not heal, just for the sake of compassion. I'm not saying they weren't compassionate. I'm not saying they weren't loving, because Jesus was moved with compassion. But it's not that they just saw sick people and said, let's heal these people, you know. Yes, they saw them sick, but there was a doctrinal reason and a dispensational reason why they did that. And therefore, it needed to be seen by people for them to know what those signs, those healings, meant to Israel. So they had to be public, seen by people, and known by people. Okay? So secret healings, though helpful for the individual, not helpful to communicate to Israel what's being done. Okay? But Acts 3, verse 8, he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So here we have this unbelieving Jew, beggar, lame, outside the temple, who after hearing the name of Jesus Christ, rises up and walks by the power in the name of Jesus Christ, and enters the temple with this little flock, with Peter and John. Glory to God, if Israel would only hear Peter and John, receive the power in the name of Jesus Christ, they can enter the kingdom. That's the picture here. And this guy, he's leaping, he's jumping. They're not holding him up. He's hanging on to him, jumping around. He'd never done that before in his life. So part of the miracle here isn't just his ankle bones receiving strength. Apparently, it was him learning how to walk right. Wouldn't that be a problem if you never had done that before? I mean, there'd be weeks of therapy, right? Apparently not. He's jumping around. That's a miracle. Verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate at the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. You see that? Those verses are significant. Because it wasn't just the healing that he received, it was what everyone else saw. They all saw, and they all knew that this was the man who was lame, and now he's healed. And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Look at Isaiah 35 in your Bible, and you'll recall Isaiah 35 was taught in our Sunday lesson this last couple of weeks as being descriptive of the kingdom come, the millennial kingdom, and the change that will happen on the earth when Israel gets saved and Christ the King comes back. And Isaiah 35:1 says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. We talked about that on Sunday, how they're actually going to see Christ, the King. They're going to see the power of this kingdom, right? Verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. So this is what they're going to see. This is the glory of the Lord that will be manifest. It's not just us preaching a gospel and hope. And that's how people see, like with their mind's eye, they can see God's kingdom. If you just close your eyes and imagine that we're all saved by God's grace, you know. And yeah, that'd be great, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about actual physical bodies, weak hands, feeble knees, being confirmed, being strengthened. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, that's tribulation. Even God with a recompense, that's tribulation. He will come to save you, Israel. Is what Isaiah 35 is talking about. We will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as a hart. So in Acts chapter 3, you see a lame man leaping. You cross-reference Isaiah 35, verse 6, a lame man leaps. In what context? When the kingdom comes. When the glory of the kingdom is manifesting itself to Israel. That's what Peter's doing here. That's what's happening in Acts 3. Peter's preaching the kingdom. He heals a lame man as a sign of this. And Israel is supposed to see this and say, the kingdom's coming. I'm either going to get vengeance poured out on me or salvation given to me. I need to get on the right side of the road. Right? And that's what Isaiah 35 talks about. You read the rest of the chapter. It talks about the right road, the highway of the Lord. Okay? Anyway, so Acts chapter 3 is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of those things. Jesus started doing that as well in his ministry as signs of the kingdom. When the two disciples come up to him and they ask whether he's the one that was promised to come. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, you're asking me this? He said, look what you see. You see the lame walk. You see the deaf hear. You see the blind see. He says, there's your evidence. And so Jesus fulfills Isaiah 35. Peter fulfills Isaiah 35 in these miracles that are going on as preaching a part of the kingdom. Okay? And so all the people saw this miracle. They knew that the man was lame. That's a problem for modern healing. You know, when skeptics say, well, I just can't believe these miracles. I just don't know if they happened. There's not enough evidence of them. Pentecostals like to say, well, it doesn't matter if there's enough evidence. They happened. Well, actually, it does matter that all know. Because that was the point of the miracles, is that Israel know. So that's not the only issue, but it's one of them that is a problem, is that not everyone knows. Okay, in Acts 4, verse 16, this miracle here in Acts 3, the lame man wasn't even denied by the unbelievers. It was not denied by the unbelievers. Let that sink in a bit. The unbelievers did not deny this miracle. What does it take to be a charismatic believer today? Believing that God heals people? Well, the unbelieving Jews believed that, but they did not believe the name of Jesus Christ, that he was the Christ, he was the King. Acts 4, verse 16 says, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Those are the authorities in Israel. We can't deny it. Where's that happening? Where's the authorities in the churches that don't believe? Where's the Roman Catholic authority? Where's the, well, I can't bring that up because the Pope affirms them as well. Right. But where's the unbelieving authorities that say, we can't deny these miracles that are happening? They're obviously happening. That's when they bring out their string of doctors, right? And the doctors say, well, I can't explain what happened here. She was going to die and now she's alive. Right? Okay. What's it supposed to communicate to me? That the kingdom's coming? Is it a fulfillment of Isaiah 35? Is God no longer offering grace to a world that's rejected it, but instead is preaching a kingdom to the world? I mean, has he changed what he's doing? And that's what we need to find out. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. When a real miracle happens, when Jesus started doing real miracles, he couldn't even get through the crowd. That's what happens, okay, when that sort of thing happens. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? What a question. I mean, this guy was just, a miracle just happened here, right? But the reason why he says, why marvel ye at this, because they've seen this before. They saw this with Jesus. Go back to Jesus' ministry, the same things happened. He raised Lazarus from the dead, right? He did miracles and many followed him too. He says, you guys have seen this before. So he's bringing back into their memory. Remember, you've seen this before. And what'd you do to that guy? Oh yeah, you killed him. Right? That's his point, Acts 3, verse 12 and on. He says, why you marvel at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Which is very interesting to me that the denominations and churches that claim to do the healings today are most often holiness denominations. The ones who think that without holiness you cannot see the Lord, and to be holy as I am holy, be perfect as I am perfect, as Jesus said, And that's their doctrine, that by your spirituality and by your faithfulness to God, that you'll be able to return to the pattern of the early church if you live holy. And Peter says, don't think that it's by my holiness that this just happened. Apparently, the miraculous ability to heal this lame man wasn't because Peter was more holy than anybody else. Why did it happen then? Because that's what God the Holy Ghost wanted to happen at that time, for that man to be healed, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. You see? It was the power and the authority that Jesus Christ gave him specifically to perform. It wasn't because of his holiness. It wasn't because of Peter's own power. It wasn't because Peter was a great apostle, more holy than any other. I mean, there were 12 apostles there. Okay. But meanwhile, he asked the question, don't think it's by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. So Peter starts preaching, and immediately he starts preaching and goes back to the beginning of the promises given to Israel. God gave a promise to Abraham that his nation would be blessed above the nations. Gave a promise to Isaac that he would provide for him, and to Jacob that he would provide for him, right? And the blessings to Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Notice here the name. He says Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he says. The same thing he says in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of God. He says here that it's the God of our fathers, and Jesus is his son, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. And so we're going to read this here in a moment. But notice Peter's explanation about how this man was healed is all about who Jesus is. It's his name, his authority, his power. He calls him the glorified son, Jesus. He calls him the Holy One in verse 14. He calls him the just, the capital J, just one. Okay. He calls him the Prince of Life in verse 15. And so every verse, he gives a new name, the prophetic name, a title to Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just a man. He wasn't just a carpenter. He was the Prince of Life, the Holy One. By the way, that Holy One title is something you find all over the prophecies, talking about God. Okay, he's the Holy One. He's the Just One. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Right? Gives him all these names. And in so doing, giving him all these names, at the same time, he condemns Israel. He says he's the Son, Jesus, Son of God. Oh, but ye delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. When Pilate was determined to let him go, you insisted that he kill him. Right? And he was the Holy One, but you denied the Holy One and the Just. And you desired a murderer to be granted unto you, even though the law said murderers have no mercy. Right? They should get no mercy. But instead, you gave mercy to a murderer, and you killed, what? The Prince of Life? So the one where life comes from, you killed him, but you took... You know, you gave mercy to the one who took a life. So you see the condemnation here? Peter's laying it on. He's saying the power that was used to heal this man is the power from this man, the Son of God, the Christ. And you crucified him. Hopefully, the result that Peter's trying to get here is one of guilt. He's trying to get Israel to feel guilty that they killed Jesus. And rightfully so. Because they need redemption, they need forgiveness, and you can't get forgiveness until you first feel guilty about what you did. That's what he's doing. He's preaching here about that. Their response should be to repent for the forgiveness of sins, right? And so he's blaming them, he's condemning them for this. Today we don't preach like this, even though it was because of sinners that Christ died, and we're sinners. We didn't nail him to the cross. But it doesn't make us any less culpable for sinning, okay? Rather, though, we have the message of grace, where God is not imputing trespasses unto us and offers us more than just forgiveness and opportunity to be forgiven, but rather he gives us grace. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and 20 says that we preach, you know, Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And so we preach grace. And yet, if you reject the grace of God, then you're also going to receive the judgment, okay, that these same folks will receive as well. Okay, so they're being preached guilt of the cross. We preach the grace of God through the cross, but the result's supposed to be the same. Okay, we're supposed to change our minds, put our faith in the message God's given, and we'll receive forgiveness, we'll receive grace, we'll receive all the things that God has provided. Okay, for these people, it was providing the kingdom, providing forgiveness when Christ returns. For us, it's providing a position in the body of Christ. All right, so there's a different message there, but Peter here is explaining how this man was healed. He says in verse 16 that his name, the name of the Prince of Life, of Jesus Christ, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Does he say anything here about the cross and the blood being shed for their sins and his resurrection for eternal life and grace to Jews and Gentiles? Why doesn't Peter preach this to Gentiles, by the way? I mean, it seems like he's talking to these Jews. They already rejected Christ. Seems like that's not really a warm lead, you know? I mean, they already rejected Christ. Why don't you go to someone who didn't kill him? You know? That's because God is working through Israel. It's not because Peter is a Jew and it's only goes to Jews. It's because Israel has to first be saved before the nations can be blessed according to Israel's program. Okay? So what healed him? The name of Christ, the power, the position of the Holy One, the Prince of Life. He says, through faith. It was through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So this is a message that unless you perform a healing before each altar call, you can't preach today. Okay, charismatic Pentecostals try to do that, you know. But that means the rest of us apparently can't preach this gospel. Okay. It's suspect, however, when we realize that Peter here says it's through faith in the name of Jesus this man is made whole. That's the same thing that happened in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus ministered around, what did he say over and over again? Thy faith hath made thee whole. This is what he said. People come up, remember the woman who tried to touch his garment? Who touched me? You know, he turns around and your faith, great faith, has you received a healing, or has made you whole, is what he said multiple times. In Mark 5:35, Mark 10:52, Matthew 9:28, he says it's by your faith that you're made whole. Okay, so they believe. What do they believe, though? Do they believe that he died on the cross for their sins and rose to the dead for their justification? No, they believe that he was the Son of God. That he had the power. He had the authority. He was the God showing up, Emmanuel, God with us. And they believed that, and therefore, he gave them a healing. Okay? And so, Matthew 9:35, if you want to read this real quick. Every healing of every sickness and every disease in Jesus' earthly ministry in the book of Acts, in Acts 2 and Acts 3, was a result of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And that's what you need to keep in mind. These people were not believing the gospel of Christ that we preach today. They knew nothing of the gospel Paul was given to preach by the Lord. It had not yet been revealed yet. Matthew 9:35, Jesus says, or it says that he went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. And what is that? The gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom is at hand. You can tie into that I'm the king if you're Christ. Jesus is preaching it. Jesus says, I'm the king and the kingdom is at hand. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So they hear the gospel of the kingdom. He heals them as signs of that coming kingdom. It's by their faith that they're made whole, their faith that the kingdom is coming, their faith that he's the king. And not a person who was healed of their sickness and disease among these people, Matthew 9:35, understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even his own apostles, the 12 apostles, did not understand why he needed to die. Which should cause us pause when we hear Pentecostal ministries taking the pattern of Matthew 9:35 and Acts 3 of the healing by faith in his name. Because these people were healed by faith, not in the cross. And so what of the Pentecostal multitudes and the charismatic billions or millions? Do they have faith in the cross? I don't know. Because apparently, according to their own teaching and their own pattern of Matthew 9:35, you do not have to believe the cross to receive a healing. That's Peter's example. You just have to believe in the name of Jesus. You just have to believe in the gospel of the kingdom, that he's the king, and you can receive a healing. Which means you could reject the gospel that saves me and you, the cross of Christ, and get a healing, 9:35. Because they didn't know it, right? It wasn't known. And that's why charismatics like Miles Monroe can say the gospel is not the cross, the gospel is the kingdom. And that's entirely backwards and wrong. Okay? He rejects Paul by saying that. But that's the concern. It's not that Pentecostals want to see people healed and they proclaim that God's will is he wants the best for us and, you know, his best is not disease and God hates cancer. I hate cancer. I want people to be healed. If I could push a button, if I could say a prayer and someone could be healed versus not being healed, I would do it. I'd be heartless and cold if I didn't want to do that. Right? It's not a question of whether God can heal. It's will he. It's why he healed. He healed because he was preaching the kingdom. If the gospel of the kingdom is no longer being preached, then God is not doing what he was doing before. It has nothing to do with me or you. Right? So we can pray, God, heal the world. Heal cancer. When we spent billions of dollars trying to research the cure, save us the money. Heal it. You know. Is it going to happen? I'm going to tell you, it's not likely. Okay? It's not likely. Can he do it? He can. And that raises the question that everyone asks. You know, if God can, then why doesn't he? And this is why people turn from Christianity. Because they can't explain why bad things are happening. And what's the answer to that? Because we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Because we're not living in the same time, in the same operation that God was doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we are, then why isn't it happening? We're living in a dispensation of grace where we walk by faith, not by sight, where God's offering grace, you understand. Grace means that the work is done, and grace means you have no work to do. Grace means he's given it all for you already, which means, is there anything left that he hasn't given you? No. And so you're going to ask him for something else? He said his grace is sufficient. Grace isn't by your works. Grace isn't by any further works. You walk by faith, not by sight. To say that I'm saved and I know that I'm saved because I got a healing, and when I say, really, you know you're saved and you're a Christian because you got a healing, what if you weren't healed? You know, you're a Christian because of what Christ did on the cross, and you trust that gospel. It has nothing to do with whether your body can operate correctly or not, whether God gives you a healing. If you're healed, great, amen, praise God. If you don't get healing, you know what? Amen, praise God. God's grace is sufficient because we have a better hope than healing now, according to the revelation of the mystery. See, what's better than healing my flesh? What's better than healing your flesh is knowing who you are in Christ and having the hope that leaves us not ashamed, Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. The hope that we have in Christ that does not leave us ashamed. Okay, if our hope is only in healing, then the majority of the people are left hopeless, you see. And we need to preach the unfailing hope in Christ that Peter did not yet know at Acts 3. He knew Christ was the king. He knew Christ had power. He knew the kingdom was coming, and that was the right thing for him to do. But that all has been postponed. That has all changed in this dispensation where we now preach the glory of the cross, our complete position in Christ. And no matter what happens to our bodies, and no matter what happens in this world, nothing can separate you from the love of God, Romans chapter 8. We're more than conquerors over all these things, right? I mean, read Romans 8 a few times. That's the hope that we preach. Peter's hope was kingdom come, healing. Our hope is nothing separates us in this life from the next from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, I hope that helps put in context Acts 3 a little bit more. We dealt with healing. We dealt with why they're in the temple. We'll pick it up again next week in Acts 3 with the important part of his message to Israel, dealing with his call to them to repent because the kingdom was at hand. We'll deal with that in detail next week. Okay? Any questions, any comments about Acts 3? Yes, sir.
I was going back through it, but there's nothing really that says this man was necessarily part of unbelieving Israel, or was he? I guess, how did Peter know that this man had faith? When he reached down to heal him, how did he know that he would be healed?
He praised God.
He said, what the man did?
Well, a couple reasons I can give you. Number one is Peter had the gift of the Holy Ghost of knowledge so he could know what they know extra for. We see a pattern of that there. But also because of his reaction, his response. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you know, to be healed was in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, rise up and walk. Mm-hmm. And he rose up and walk. And so you know, that wasn't Peter's power. He didn't, the healing didn't come first, and Peter would say, well, did you believe in the name? I mean, the name was a precursor to the rising and the walking. So that he lifted his hand, rose up and walked, was evidence that he believed.
If he hadn't believed in the name, he probably wouldn't have got up and walked.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. So it's the faith that made him whole, just like Jesus said in his ministry, that it's your faith has made you whole. You know, your faith that I am the Son of God. So Peter's the same way. And so thus he says, by, you know, the Holy Ghost inspired, you know, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, he says it's through faith in his name. So he knows it that way as well. But that's directly the point I'm trying to make, though, is that they could tell their faith by their response to the message in the name of Jesus Christ, and they saw the healing. They hear the tongue talking. They see the evidence. Mm-hmm. Right? They see it. That's different than today. And people claim a healing, and they say, that's the evidence that I know that I'm a Christian. Not today.
you know, the evidence that you're a Christian is that Christ died on the cross for you, and you believe that, you trust that. So really there is no visible evidence that you're saved. It's your heart. You know, I can only take, based on what you say that you believe, whether you're saved or not. I can't see it.
That's because we have unseen riches.
Right, unsearchable riches, yeah. I mean, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So, but in this dispensation, it was all about what they saw. You'll know them by their fruits, and not only that, but the Spirit itself would perform those works. The healing, the miracles, the tongue-talking, whatever it was, they could tell by looking at it. That's one reason why when Paul came on the scene, you know, the Spirit gave him the power to perform these things, so that when he went to Peter, you know, they saw what he was doing. Like, saw the miracles, you know, and saw the healings. And, like, Titus came with him, and they saw the powers and miracles they had. And that was an evidence to Peter's group at that time that God was working through them. And so it was all based on what they saw, you know. So, does that help?
Yeah. And so is this guy... And people like him that are healed like this, are they different than the people who Peter's preaching to? Because he tells them, chapter 4, repent and be baptized.
Right.
But this guy, because of his faith and Peter's act on him, he's healed. Now, does he have the same position as them? Because it doesn't state then that he has to repent and be baptized. Are they at the same level, or is this...
Like, yeah, it doesn't mention him before again, I don't think, this guy specifically. But I think it's safe to assume that since he, in the name of Jesus Christ, rose up and walked, and he was healed there, and that he went with Peter and John, rejoicing in this sort of thing, that he was part of their group.
He went into the temple.
Yeah, he went to the temple with them. Yeah.
Fulfilled that obligation of being sure enough. Yeah.
So no doubt there was further conversation that's not recorded, I'm guessing. This isn't everything Peter and John said to him. So no doubt they probably baptized him. You know, I can't prove that in the scripture.
And that's what I began to wonder, too. And if there were other ones, you know, going back through, I'll have to look at some of the miracles and healings, if it ever says after that and then they were baptized.
Right.
Or whatever.
Right. And, yeah, you know, Jesus' earthly ministry, there were a lot of people that got healed, and there was only 120 at the end.
Yes.
So it's like the parable of the sower that Jesus said. You know, you're sowing the seed, and some of them crop up, and then they die from the... from the increased tribulation or persecution or whatever comes up, they just kind of fall away. So, I mean, it was possible these people, too, to not follow through, like you're saying. Maybe he got the healing, it involved his baptism. We don't know. But every evidence that we see that he went with Peter and John, he probably was part of their group. Yeah. So that was an assumption I made earlier when I said that. There was no verse for that. But yeah. He would need to be baptized, of course. I mean, he would need to follow through. He would need to... follow through with what they did. He would have been added to the church, their church, and would have been in communion with them, fellowship with them. So.
And keep doing.
Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. Say a prayer then.
Lord, we're thankful for your word, or we're thankful for the gospel of your grace. We're thankful that even though we don't see the prevalence of the healing that happened back in Acts 3, 4, and 5, and in your ministry to Israel, that you have not left us hopeless, and that we do have your sufficient grace, and we're so grateful that you're merciful and gracious to us in that way. And I pray that we would be able to rejoice and glory in that hope that we have, and be able to preach that to others who are maybe captive to their need for a healing, or need that comfort and need that hope. Pray we articulate that to them so that they can be saved, that they could be comforted, that they can be encouraged by what you have given us to strengthen them with. Thank you, Lord, for this evening and for the folks who come out and for your ministry that we can perform. Amen.